Now we're reading in Romans chapter 6. And you will remember, if you were here last week, that we took a high view of it. We looked over it in general. Now tonight we'll try and get down to some of the details. What shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed, or has been justified from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised up from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's just follow the notes carefully down this first section, because I've dealt with it in a sense, overall view last week, and we don't want to stay too long in it, so I'll just quietly cover those points that we missed last week on your note sheet. Verse number 1 is a question. The apostle here is talking very clearly about people who claim to be Christians whose lifestyles haven't changed any, and they just carry on the way they've always carried on. Well, people who are like that aren't Christians at all. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he has a question, very clear question. If you haven't changed your lifestyle and there hasn't been a change in your life, then you're not a believer. God forbid. The question is followed by a protest. Very strong protest. Those who go on in the present continuous tense, the action keeps on happening, and they have no change in their lives, then they're not his. God forbid that we should be like that. He protests very, very strongly. We've got to remember, of course, what Paul doesn't mean in these verses. He doesn't mean that sin is dead in me. It doesn't mean that as a Christian, I have reached the place where I cannot sin, he is talking about a legal position. Legally, before God, Christ has been executed for me, so the law cannot have me. Although it would have, apart from the cross. I heard of a friend, a preaching friend in America, in the Lord. I don't know him. I've read some of his books, and they're very interesting. A man called Ray Steadman, and he tells of going in to get a haircut. Always an interesting experience. And I know what you're thinking, but I'll pass on. There's a fellow comes to this Bible class, I'm told, and he counts the number of times I refer to my hair and my messages. And he always says he referred to it tonight or he didn't refer to it tonight. Well, brother, whoever you are, there I'm at it again. Pray for growth. Yes. But this preacher went in to have his hair cut, right? Now, this is a true story. I wasn't there, but he was there, and he writes about it. And this barber's cutting away at his hair, you see. And this barber was a Christian who believed that he was sinlessly perfect because of an experience he had had in the Lord, he said, and he hadn't sinned for several months. Steadman, of course, protested very strongly, as Paul does here, in a sense, as John does in his letters, you know, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth isn't in you. You're lying. So he tried to point this out to the barber as he snipped away at his hair. And the barber got really mad with him. And he started to really cut at his hair. And he cut and he cut and he cut and he argued and he argued. And he got hotter and hotter and hotter in the argument. And he worked himself up into such a lather, as Steadman said, that I finally said to him, "Look, if you can get so upset and angry when you have no sin in you, what would you be like if you were a sinner like the rest of us?" And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And Steadman said that it was 2 weeks before he dared appear in public again. Not because of the doctrine that was trying to be taught to him, false doctrine, but because of the haircut that this mad Christian had nearly snipped his head off. And I think he made a fair point. He said, if that guy can get so mad and upset, and he says he's sinless, what would he be like if he was a sinner like the rest of us? Probably cut his head off, who knows? So it's not saying that, obviously. It doesn't mean that. And of course, there are churches who say we should die to sin, and we're told that this is the way to a victorious life, and we ought to begin to crucify ourselves. But Paul isn't saying we ought to do this. He's telling us it has already been done. Already been done in Christ. It has already happened. And that legally, we now stand before God, cleansed and forgiven in Christ, and we have been crucified with him. And of course, Paul does not mean that we're dying to sin, gradually changing and getting better in the sense that we outgrow sin. No. It's a bit like your neighbor. If your neighbor has very lazy habits and an untidy garden and all sorts of things, leaking roof or whatever, and you look on them and you say, whatever, how can we ever change this house? Well, the best way to change the house very often is a change of neighbor. And if a new person comes in and it's a new person who's within the house, then suddenly things are transformed. And of course, that's very true. When Christ enters our spirit and comes into our lives, there is a change. Others see it. The person in the house is changed. And of course, Paul is saying very clearly in this passage that there is a reminder in verses 3 and 4 of what baptism is. And of course, as we saw last week very clearly, that all Christians, when they are converted, are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. But you'll notice, as I see it in this passage with others, that this baptism is, as I see it, not the baptism of the Spirit or in the Spirit. In fact, in verse 3 it is, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" When the Spirit of God baptizes you at conversion and puts you in the body, when you believe in Jesus into the body of Christ, it's not a baptism unto death. It's a baptism into life. But here it is. We are baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. And it seems very clear to me that this passage is speaking about water baptism. And in fact, some of you were asking me about getting baptized and interested in getting baptized. And I didn't have any leaflets with me, just laying out the various scriptures on the matter. And those that I promised them to last week, I have them this week. And one or two others, if you want to have them, I'll give them to you gladly. I have about a few with me, and I'll be glad to give them to you. But we're not going into that in depth tonight, simply that baptism is a lovely picture of our identification with Christ. The word baptize actually means to dip, to plunge. And the term baptism was in fact a dry cleaner's term in the ancient days. That is, when a dry cleaner would take a white garment, he would take it and he would dip it into a scarlet dye. And he would say that the garment had been baptized. And in fact, the white garment's identity was changed through that dipping. And of course, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is the outward showing to others of an inward work that has already happened. So in baptism, the Christian, that is, publicly is identified with Christ's death, having already been that identification in his heart or her heart when they had trusted the Savior. So that baptism is a very clear identity with the death of Christ into the water, the burial of Christ, coming out of the water, the resurrection of Christ. It is an identification. And again, when we break bread and remember the Lord, and we take the bread and we take the wine, again, we are identifying with Christ's death. And it's a very important identification. And as we take the bread and take the wine, if we do it carelessly, we drink and eat judgment to ourselves. How could a person be identified with Christ's death and not care less about sin? And just go on living as they have always lived. How can a person who's been baptized publicly and identified with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection just love sin and go on with it in that way without any thought or any repentance? Paul says, no way, no way. God forbid that that should be. And of course, the lovely thing is that sin that has been dealt with at Calvary, and we've been to Calvary and trusted the Savior, cannot be raised against us anymore. God will not raise your sin against you to punish you again. In fact, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our transgressions from us. And if you can work out how far east is from west, then you have a tough job on your hands. That's why I don't agree with public meetings, and there was a lot of this in the 1930s, if I remember right, reading church history or whatever, in a group called the Oxford Group and so on, where people would get together, and as they would get together to study the Bible or pray, they'd have public confession meetings where Christians would publicly confess their sins to each other. And you know, the great difficulty is, of course, that brings great problems because they almost become orgies of public confession. And there is no justification for this confession of sin publicly one to the other in the name of revival. Because, of course, it starts a whole thing and then you get other fellows coming in on top of the other speaker and they're telling even worse sins than the first one has been until it becomes almost an orgy of confession. Sometimes I think that testimony meetings can become like that. And I think of the great Dr. Barnhouse, who once went to one of these meetings where a lot of ex-convicts and so on were, and they were all getting up and telling how bad they had been before they were converted and how many felonies they'd committed and murders or whatever. And then the next guy coming on, he would say, I was far worse than that. And then the next one, but I was far worse than that. And then it would really get sick, these public testimonies. And young Barnhouse, as he was then, stood up and said, "Well, I just want to praise God that my testimony is greater than you, Phyllis, that the Lord preserved me from all of those things that you were involved in." And there was a strange silence swept across those men. I think there is a danger in having orgies of confession of sins in the past. Very often that is why testimony meetings can turn into huge crowds and people have almost a passion for them, because men tell horrific stories. And the more beer there's in them and fights and all the rest of it, and they say, "Oh, the Lord did a great thing for them." But it's not so much the Lord doing the great thing for them they want to hear, as almost as the story of how badly did he behave. There is a danger, and we've got to be very careful that testimony meetings and testimonies to the Lord do not become public orgies of confession of sin. It is very important that if God has forgotten our sins, why should we not forget them? And I know there are some listening to me tonight, and you have committed sins, and the devil haunts you with them, and you're a Christian, and you've trusted the Savior, but you're always going back to think about it. And think about it, and think about it. I want to say to you, if God has forgotten them, why should you keep on remembering them? It is important, very important, that we understand this. So that as far as we stand legally before God, and verse 1 down to verse number 14 is all about our legal stand before God. And we explained that last week. If the law has something against you and you have broken the law, or you have to pay a debt or whatever, the law has you. But if the law's demands have been met, then you're free to start again. And because the law's demands have been met, if you're in Christ, then you're free to start again. Notice verse 14. Sin shall not chain you down. It'll not hold you down from starting out afresh. It's all legal and very important. So there you have it, a question, a protest, and a reminder. Notice the wee word in verse 3, "Do you not know?" I want to remind you what baptism is. Do you not know? Then, of course, there is a consequence, our union with Christ in verse 5. Then there's a consequence of this standing in Christ, verses 6 and 7. He is saying, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." So that the person I was in Adam, I am no longer. I am now not a man in Adam, I am a man in Christ. And that old man has been crucified with him. Don't go on living as if you were still that old man, because that old man has died. Do not go on living as if he were still there and put off his characteristics. It's very important. Then in verse 7, there is a principle. Death cancels obligations and breaks all ties. So that since you have died in Christ, all ties with that past life, that connection with sin, the cross has broken the bondage of it, and you need no longer be in bondage to it. You're released from the penalty and the power of sin. And of course, Christ's death opens up the flow of grace that will flow into your soul and help you to live for Christ. So there's a principle in verse 7. Notice that in verse 6, the word "destroyed" doesn't mean annihilated. It means reduced to a state of inertness. So that while it approximates as nearly as possible to the thought of literal destruction, it stops short of it and shows that sin is not destroyed in our lives, but is robbed of its power by the counteracting union with Christ. And that's very important. Robbed of its power, although in itself not away from us. Notice Hebrews 2 for a minute and verse 14, folks. Hebrews 2 and 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now you don't believe, do you, from verse 14, that Christ through death has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that the devil no longer exists. Well, of course he exists. But what the verse is saying, that his power to hold you in bondage has been destroyed. And of course, come back now again to Romans 6. Come back to Romans 6 again and just read that wee verse again. Knowing that Christ being raised, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Doesn't mean that sin is finished. It means that you need not be held in bondage to it anymore because of the risen Christ. Then you come to a great conviction in verse number 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That's not the if of doubt. It assumes a fact. If we're united with him in death, we're confident we shall also be united with him in his resurrection. And of course, this great power that raised Jesus from the dead is now living in your life, young man or young lady, if you're a believer in Christ. Paul wants you to see the great significance of the resurrection of your Lord. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power at work in your life tonight. And it's lovely, isn't it? We don't present a Christ in a cradle, just, or in the arms of a virgin, or still on a cross, or in a tomb. We are saying the best news in the world came from a graveyard. And that the Lord Jesus rose again. And Jesus, by his resurrection, has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. And he has met and fought and beaten the king of death. And everything is different because he has done so. You're identified with Christ's death? Yes, you are. You're also identified with his resurrection. And that's just lovely. The resurrection is written not only in a book, but the Lord has written it even in the leaves of springtime all around you, hasn't he? This great truth of resurrection. So it's a great conviction. Then we have the proof of the conviction in verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And because death has no more dominion over Christ, that's the basis of Paul's argument that sin has no more dominion over us. So while you appreciate, my friends, the victory of Christ, learn to appropriate it. That's why you get the call in verse number 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Count yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle does not say that sin is dead to us, but that we in Christ are dead to it, and that we are to keep on reckoning ourselves to be so. Best example of that I know is Augustine. Augustine was a very immoral young man, and walking through a town one day, or a village, where he had known a girl very well, and they had been lovers, and they had fallen into sexual sin. And now he was converted to Christ. Hundreds of years ago now, nearly 2,000 years ago, Augustine walking through this village or town, and the girl that he had known in his unconverted days came running out after him. She shouted, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he looked round at her, and he said, "It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me." What an answer. I'm sure she wondered what on earth had happened to him. It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me. So that's the call of verse 11 to do something. You don't have to obey sin. You're free to refuse it. You're free to say no. You don't have the right to use that part of my body for a sinful purpose. And his power will enable you to offer that same part of your body to be used for other godly purposes. That's a struggle. And the habits of a lifetime are very deeply ingrained. It's like the fellow says, smoking's dead easy to give up. I've done it dozens of times. But you know, the plain fact is that habits of a lifetime, sinful habits of a lifetime, are very difficult. So that you need not obey sin. And of course, Christ's power is there so that you can offer that part of your body that was once an instrument for Satan and unrighteousness now to serve the Lord. So then you have the command of verse number 12 and verse number 13. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there you have it, the command. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it reign. That's the positive side. The negative side, in one sense, is don't let sin reign. But the positive side is to keep on yielding your members. Keep on yielding them as instruments of righteousness and true holiness. Don't let sin reign, but keep on yielding and yielding and constantly yielding to the Lord. More of that in a minute. And of course, we do this daily in a very real sense. Reckon yourselves dead. Let not sin reign. Present your bodies. And there is a promise. It is a fantastic statement, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You will not be tied down by it anymore, not to have power to pick yourself up and go again in the power of God. For you're not under law, you're under grace. Under law, you're finished. You break the law once, as we saw last week, you've had it. You get caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, you're in trouble. You get caught in adultery, you've had it. The law has you. You have broken God's law. But thank God we're not under law. And sin need no longer tie us down, or the law holding us down. Because now we're in Christ and we're set free to lead a life of blessing for him. So we're free from it. Bless God. So that's why he brings in verse number 15 again. He says, now look, what? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Yeah, God forbid. And he starts again. And this is the lovely, succulent little passage we have for our in-depth study tonight, 16 to 23. You see, in verses 16 to verse number 19, Paul is telling us that sin will make slaves out of us. It will. I want you to relax for a minute. I want you to imagine you're away back many years ago when the British Army used to do a deadly thing. It was a horrible thing, actually. The recruiting officers would go around the pubs, right? And they'd get some poor guy sitting in the pub and they'd lace him well with whiskey or beer. And when they had him, you know, sort of well gone, then they got him to sign and join up. Bring out the forms, and he was drunk. Sure, I'll sign it for you. I can write. You know? And they had him. He was in the army. Now, if there are any of the British Army here tonight, Lord bless them. But you know that that's what happened. In fact, it was a lot worse in the Navy. Way back in Nelson's day, they hit you over the head and they carried you on the ship and you woke up mid-Atlantic. And it was incredible. Got you drunk and then carried you away. And you woke up in the service of Her Majesty's Navy. But you know, many people in those days lived in absolute terror of recruiting officers. And it did actually happen. Now you imagine a poor guy in a drunken stupor joins the army, signs himself up. And here he is, and he hates the place. He hates it. especially the haircuts and all the rest. And he has to wear this beastly uniform. And now he's out. And if you've ever come across any sergeant majors, you know, those guys whip them almost, thrash them almost into obedience. And every time he hears that sergeant major's voice, he jumps. Even if he hears him when he's getting his butter, he nearly goes through the butter. He's almost conditioned on the barracks, in the barracks and on the square by this sergeant major. He's almost conditioned to a reflex action, to jump to action. Immediately, he hears that voice. But you know, friends, there was a thing in those days. It was very helpful, actually. If your aunt was kind of in the money, if you have an aunt like that, would you let me know about her? But, you know, here's an aunt, and she has a lot of money. And this aunt loves Charlie, who's just been conscripted by drunken stupor into the signing away himself into the army. And a rich aunt could come along and say, Charlie, this is no life for you, fellow. Living under that sergeant major, look at you, every time he blows his nose, you jump. I'll buy you out. And she could do that. And if you had a rich aunt or whatever, she would buy you out. Now, I want you to imagine this guy. And a year later, after he's bought out by his aunt, he's walking down a high street somewhere in some town, and suddenly a sergeant major sees him, and he shouts at him. Boom! He stands to attention right in the middle of the street. Ramrod. And the sergeant says, march! And he marches. You know, turn right, and he turns right. Turn left, or Grady says, or whatever. And away he goes, and his aunt is watching this fella marching up and down the street, and this boy, hip-ho, and all the rest of it, marching. And he goes up, and she taps him on the back. Excuse me, Charlie, what are you doing? It's that sergeant major. Well, what about him? Well, I used to be under him. Well, I know that. And it's the sound of that voice, and I have to obey. Charlie, you don't have to obey. Well, I have bought you out. You are under no legal obligation whatsoever to obey him. Oh, no, forget it. I'll just keep marching. Well, you'd say that guy be a fool. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. If you are a slave of sin, and the Lord Jesus has come and bought you out, what on earth are you as a Christian jumping and marching to Satan's call for anymore? And there are a whole lot of Christians still do that. And every time he shouts or winks or tempts them, they jump to it. And they go back into old habits. When they have been bought out, and it's a very stupid thing to do, and they shall reap, Paul is saying in this passage, they shall reap the consequences of that. Because if you sow to the flesh and you obey Satan, even as a Christian, you know that sin always brings with it rewards. And what he's doing is, he is saying, look, you're now a slave to God. You were once a slave to Satan. Now you're a slave to God. Now you've got to imagine that Paul is dealing with, of course, a profound psychological fact that human beings are made to be mastered. And there are two kinds of slavery, one or the other. But notice, of course, that he says, my analogy to slavery breaks down. All analogies in the end, human analogies to spiritual things, break down. And he is saying in verse 19, you know, I'm only speaking after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of the flesh. He is saying, yes, you know what slavery is, and didn't they in those days know what slavery was? Sure they did, in Roman days. You know all about slavery and how that you can change masters, and another master can buy you and bring you under his command. And this master may be totally different to the master you had before. But my analogy breaks down in that, yes, when you become a Christian, you are a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, but it's a glorious slavery. It's not a tyranny. I no way want to say to you tonight that those who are Christians are slaves of the Lord Jesus in the sense that he's filled with tyranny and that following him is an awful thing. No. And Paul says, now, please understand I'm using the analogy of slavery, but it does break down because it's a bit like the hymn writer put it, Lord, make me your prisoner and I shall be free. So it's not a tyranny you're following. In fact, it's coming into, to use the old analogy, God's army and under his command, rather than that which you were duped into by Satan. And in a sense, he apologizes for the analogy of slavery. You see, because to equate the service of God with service to sin would be an insult. It is not really, in the final analysis, exactly the same thing. In fact, that would be an insult. We can't equate the service of God with the service of sin ultimately. But there are similarities. And of course, if you yield to the Savior, and he's your new commander, if you yield to him and obey him, it becomes a habit to listen to his voice. And suddenly you hear a wee voice saying, I should be praying. And you know you should, so go away and pray. I should have read a wee bit of the word today, so go away and read a wee word today. I should have spoken to that fellow about his soul, go and speak to that fellow about his soul. Because it is a good habit to yield. That's what he's saying. You used to yield to the devil, didn't you? Now yield to me. And of course, the more you yield, it becomes a habit. And it's a good habit to constantly yield. You watch Christians who don't yield. You watch Christians who resist his voice. And what happens? They become carnal. And they become cold. And they become unhappy. But if you yield to your new master, there'll be a joy and a freedom in it. And as you yield it to Satan, now yield to the Lord. That's what he's saying. And as you've yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so, verse 19, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You know, sin's a terrible thing, isn't it? You think of all that's involved in it, you know, pride, ambition, arrogance, selfishness, covetousness. I was very interested in what Dr. David Owen said yesterday, or Monday. He said that there was a poll taken in Britain of those people who said we should all pull together within the nation. Maybe you heard him say this. Or those people who said we should all go it alone and live for ourselves and look after ourselves as individuals. And he said that 88% of people asked whether we should pull together or just suit ourselves. 88% said ourselves. I call that me-ism. And of course, you get it all over the country, don't you? As materialistic things rise up, people live for self, don't they? And you get all sorts of things. People worship fame, and they worship success, and they worship celebrities, don't they? They want to look out for number one. And all the best-selling titles guarantee success, don't they? Success with making money, or how to get rid of flab, or how to look the image. All over the place. New firms rising to give you a new image and what you dress, the clothes you wear. First impressions are lasting. And what is it? This self-conscious world is in desperate straits. Let me quote Shirley MacLaine, not known in evangelical circles. In the Washington Post, in an interview, she tipped her hand and this is what she said. The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. And the only thing you have is working to consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all my life. And now she believes, if I remember right, in reincarnation. You see, the message of God's word is the very opposite. The very opposite. Sin and self on the throne brings incredible results. Remember that weeping prophet, Jeremiah? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in their land. And you could simply read that, they're going from bad to worse. What was wrong? Was it the disease they had? No, says Jeremiah in chapter 9. They do not know me, declares the Lord. They don't know me. That's why he says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. There is a vast difference between meism and knowing God. And that is exactly what this passage is saying so very clearly. You see, notice verse 20 and verse 21. What's he saying here? Of course, there's a new problem in verse number 15. We're now under grace, we're not under law. Should we continue to sin? God forbid that we should do that. He gives a new protest. But verse 16 to verse 18, he is giving a new subjection. Yield yourselves, servants, to obey. Yield yourselves, servants, to obey. Let's just stick with that for a moment. Yield yourself, servants, to obey. Sin is such a thing, you were once servants of it. But I love the wee word he has there in verse 17. You know, thank God that you've heard the gospel. And because you've heard the gospel that was delivered to you, you've been made free from sin and you've become the servants of righteousness. What he's really doing is, he is contrasting the two slaveries, isn't he? Look at the beginning of slavery, he is saying. You were once the slaves of sin. You were that by birth, by nature. But when the gospel was delivered to you and you obeyed it from the heart, thank God, so that your slavery to sin began at your birth, but your slavery to God began at your new birth when you heard the gospel. So that those who are slaves to sin and go on slaves to sin, that began at their birth. But you who have now become slaves to God, that began at your new birth. So there's two different beginnings, isn't there? Notice the contrast of the two slaveries in development in verse number 19. The result of slavery to sin is the grim process of moral deterioration. Whereas yielding to the Lord and becoming his slave, you have the glorious process of sanctification. Setting apart your hands, your eyes, your ears, your heart, your mind, your feet, your life to the service of God. Sanctified, set apart for him. And whereas the slaves of sin, they go down and down and down in moral deterioration. You, as you serve the Lord and your new slavery develops in that you're serving your new master, they're getting steadily worse, whereas yours is getting better and better and better. He contrasts, of course, very graphically, that the fruits of sin will make you ashamed. You get that in verse 20 and verse 21. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Isn't that true? Every one of us can look back on a day or a moment in our lives when we sinned at something, and what happens? When you think about it, you blush. You don't want anybody to know about it. You're ashamed of it. And that's what Paul is saying. Sin, no matter what it is or how small it seems, always leads to shame. Right in the middle of that verse he says, what fruit had ye? What kind of fruit did you have in those things that you thought were terrific at the time but were sinful? What fruit did you have from them, he's saying. You're ashamed of them now, aren't you? That's what sin always does. It brings shame. That's part of the slippery slope, you see, of the slavery to sin. Lives are filled with shame. And you see that all over the land, don't you? Drunkenness, immorality, breakup of marriage, anger, selfishness. And then people get ashamed down their lives of what they have done. Even unconverted folk, they're ashamed of it. That's the fruit of it. And it's very important we understand that. You know, there is a very interesting little phrase, and I've been thinking about it. In verse number 20, did you notice that? For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What does that mean? I heard about a Christian today. Very sad story, but a lovely Christian. In this land, who had done a terrible thing and sinned. And of course, what happens? The newspapers pick it up. And away they go if they find there's some Christian witness in the background of the person who falls. You know, sometimes you see an unfortunate newspaper's ad or newspaper article that says, you know, preacher admits swindling an aged couple of £1,000. And why do they then go into his background as a preacher, even though he might have only been a preacher 25 years ago, or a Sunday school teacher? Very seldom do they say a bartender, or a jockey, or a gambler, or a businessman. That wouldn't get the same prominence in such a sordid story. But if it's a Sunday school teacher, youth leader, preacher, professing Christian, then they go to town on it. The unconverted don't have any problems with that. They sin, they couldn't care less about it anyway, most of them, and they bomb on, and everybody says, "Oh, well, so what?" You know? They don't go for them. And that's why newspapers play up the fact that a person accused of a crime has been a Sunday school teacher or a member of a church choir, even though that may have been years before, because those who make no pretense of being Christians are exempt from such probing, aren't they? They are free from righteousness. That's what the verse says. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You seared your conscience, you covered it over, you weren't worried about it. But hey, have you found that since you've become a Christian, what happens then? Since you've become a Christian, you're suddenly aware of sins in your life that you never were aware of before. And you're constantly saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I said that." Oh, and you're ringing up somebody and apologizing. And you're saying, look, you know, constantly you're saying sorry, whereas you never bothered and say, "Ah, so what about her? Or what about him? I couldn't care less. Sure, look what they did on me." You see, you're more aware of sin since you've become a Christian. And then people say, "I'm a terrible sinner since I've become a Christian. I'm aware of sin," and they think they're not a Christian at all. Not at all. That's the probing of righteousness. That's the new life in you beginning to show. And when you're a slave to sin, you're free from that. And this is where the problem is. So the text is teaching that when you become the Lord's slave and you start to serve righteousness, well, whole areas of your life that are opened up. But there is a harvest to reap from being a slave to righteousness in this glorious slavery, this glorious freedom that is service of Christ. What sort of a harvest did you reap from those things that today you blush to remember? Well, you know that history teaches nothing gained by sin is worth its price. I ask you, if you have sinned in your life, my friend, what have you gained from it? Now just think back. What have you gained from it? Was it worth its price? You say, no, it wasn't. But now you've changed in that you've been converted and come under a new master, many of you. And now that you've been transformed to a new master, you're under new working conditions and living conditions and wages. And whereas before the wages that sin paid you was a blushing face and corruption. And in fact, clearly in verse 23, death. It stinks. It's rotten. It's filthy. You want to put it away. The smell of it you can't stand. Even adultery, for example, that seems as soft as down, becomes a flaming vulture before it's finished. Pornography, the same. Bad language, the same. Foul temper, the same. Oh, it seemed great to say it at the moment. You got a kick out of letting fly. But then you know that before it's finished, it's powerful. We match thrown into a forest wrecks thousands of acres. One word. One word. A sharpness even added to your voice to annoy somebody. And what happens? Well, as the wee poem in your notes say, I said a very naughty word only the other day. It was a truly naughty word I had not meant to say, but then it was not really lost when from my lips it flew. My little brother picked it up and now he says it too. And that is true. Sin always brings corruption and death. That's its wages. So what are you doing hopping to the master you used to follow? And even Christians who yield to sin in their Christian lives, they reap corruption too. Churches splitting and arguing over bad temper between Christians or not being Christian to each other, they reap their churches collapse. Their witness collapses. And it can happen here just as much as anywhere else, and in my ministry as much as anybody else's, if we yield to sin. But Paul is saying, get into the habit of obeying your new master. And you will start reaping something. What will you reap? Well, you will reap, he says, the fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For as the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, my kids at home have a cat. Yeah? It's cost me a fortune. I was going to say in carpets. It's wrecked carpet after carpet. And when I'm studying, like, oh, Lord, forgive me. See that cat? It's always wanting into my study or out of my study. And I put it, this morning I was working and everybody was out or whatever. And you know, it's scratching to get in. Okay, its name is Sooty. It's a beautiful cat. It is a lovely cat. But, you know, it's scratching to get into my room. So I say, okay, Suit, in you come, right? In it comes, start into Romans again. Then scratching, wants to get out again. Because I have to close the door, you know, get peace and quiet or whatever. So let it out again. Then wants in again. If I'm shaving in the morning, it wants in the window. Loves to jump in the window. I mean, it exercises my, I was going to say it exercises my prayer life, but, you know, there I am with this cat. Now, just imagine that I were to take this cat that constantly wrecks my carpets but delights my children. I don't know what we'd do without it, really. It's a wonderful cat. In many ways, keeps them quiet and they play with it. And I wouldn't really want to see it out of the house. But if I were suddenly to say, okay, suit, in you come, my friend. And sometimes it even comes and it sits, you know, on my study desk and sits there for an hour. You know, looking out at the birds outside and when I catch some of them and whatever. And it constantly does and drags them into the house at the same time. And you know what children are, they nearly have a funeral and a burial for the bird every day or whatever. But I say to this cat, I say, now, Sooty, look, I have a lovely picture here painted by Montagu Dawson. It's called The Rising Wind. I'm very fond of it. It was given to me by a friend of mine called Tom Crummy, who's a photographer and a good friend. And Tom gave it to me years ago, and I love it. It's a huge thing. And, you know, Montagu Dawson was a nautical painter, and he used to lash himself to masts and storms way up in the rigging and paint. Very authentic. It's a huge thing. It hangs in the hallway. If I were to say, now, come on, Suit, I want to show you the beauty of this Montagu Dawson print here. Now, set yourself down there. And I want to show you, notice all these men here in this painting, and notice the halyards, and notice all the touch of the nautical life here in this great painting. I mean, the cat would just look at me. Who is that man anyway? Cat has no appreciation whatsoever for my Montagu Dawson. None. But if suddenly that cat were to be given human life, then I could give the cat some art lessons, couldn't I? You say this is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Well, my friend, it may sound awfully ridiculous, but you can't appreciate God at all in your natural state. Not at all. And they can sing hymns to you all day long and preach to you all night and speak in rapture of Christ on the tree and the glories of his work and all the rest of it. And you're like that cat, you have no more interest. As Joe Morrow says, I counted the organ pipes. There are 38 of them. And there was a leading figure in this city, saw that tape the other night, I'm told, and he said, we can all identify with the man who counted the organ pipes. I wonder what he meant by that. I think I know. You know, as Joe said when he came here first, he was bored to tears. Somebody came recently and was absolute, couldn't stick it, wanted out in 5-10 minutes. Couldn't stand it. Why? Because they don't understand how we can get joy out of these seemingly obscure passages of Scripture. What would it mean? Why? Because they're dead to it. It doesn't mean that we're superior and we're wonderful and we're the greatest thing since Ormo sliced fruit loaf, of which I'm very fond. It doesn't say, look at us, we are the people. We are saying that the Scriptures is saying, when we were born naturally, we were dead toward God in spiritual things. Chained down by sin, dominated by its power, slaves of sin, heading for death and corruption, eternal death. Not only in the future, but during life, dead in trespasses and in sins. No appreciation for it. But hundreds of you tonight have been to Jesus for the cleansing power. You have repented of your sin and received him as your Savior. What happened to you? You got eternal life. You got it as a gift. You say, but what is eternal life? Eternal life is the life of God. And just as the cat can't appreciate my Montague Dawson because it has cat animal life, if it were to be given human life, it would come up onto a higher level and appreciate the art in it. So that you who had no divine life when you came to Christ, suddenly something happened. You got a new thirst for new things. New desires for new things. You wanted to pray. You wanted to read the Word. You wanted to be with God's people. You wanted to witness to others. You wanted to be the servant or slave of God in this glorious freedom of service. But that's not the end. Eternal life is not only the life of God in you, but eternal life, folks, is the capacity to know God. Just as human life gives me the capacity to know things an animal could never know. And that's exciting about being a human. That university's packed with extramural courses around there, even of older people who are going to study in midlife, things they've never had a chance to study. That's a wonderful thing. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. And to be a human being and to explore all avenues of knowledge, what a great gift. The old cow in the field can't do that. So when you come, and divine life became human life that we might have everlasting life, laid down his life on the cross for us and rose again from the grave and gave us this new life at conversion. So now we start out on what? On a new life. And all the time, we're getting to know God. That's what eternal life is. The capacity to know God. You never had that before you were converted. And if you're not converted tonight, you don't have it. And if you would only come to the Savior and repent of your sin tonight and receive him as your Lord and Master on the basis of his death at Calvary alone for salvation, you would get this life as a gift. And then you would begin on a journey that will never end, getting to know God. Even little children who are Christians get to know God better and better. But if all the time as a Christian you're yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness, and you're hip too to the old master's word, then you're not getting to know God as you can get to know God. Sin need not have dominion over you. Because Christ has died that you might be freed from the dominion and bondage of sin. And now as a Christian, if you yield to his voice and yield to his commandments and yield to his word and get into the habit of yielding, then you'll get to know him in a deeper and deeper and deeper way. I don't always find this work easy. In fact, in the last 2 or 3 weeks, I have found it mind-bendingly difficult. And I've wanted to go to the hills and far away. And I feel like Jonah catching a boat for Viva España rather than Viva Belfast on Tuesday nights because of the torturously difficult problems of the syntax of these fantastic minds of truth. God is nowhere saying it's easy. So I have to yield to the call of God to me to study his word and preach it. And what do I find? Oh, I find as I yield and dig, boy, ooh, the treasure house it is. You say, what'd I ever want to run for? Sometimes up here, you know, I feel like a friend of mine or a brother of mine in the Lord who flies planes for Aer Lingus. And he's a Christian and he flies to New York. I was coming in from New York a couple of years ago and I was standing, you know, and I was talking at the Aer Lingus desk and this fellow was standing with his cap on and so on. And he says, are you Derek Bingham? And I looked at this captain, you know, and I thought, are you the Derek Bingham? He says. How do you answer that? If you say, yes, I am, you're a stuck-up, proud, miserable Christian, who does he think he is? And if you say, no, I'm not, you're a liar. I'm awful glad I've been in England recently, and there's a Derek Bingham there preaches. And it's a great relief. Great relief, because there's another one. Young people pile in and say, that's not him. Must be his hair or something. But you know how it is. This pilot's standing here with all this gear on him, and I sort of, well, yes, I am. Well, he says, I'm awful glad to meet you, brother, he says. And they're passed out. This big fella, I said, I'm glad to meet you too, brother. Are you a Christian sort of style? He said, yes, I am. And he says, I'm flying your plane back that you came in on back to New York. And he says, there are 13 of us, he says, on this airline who are believers, you know, who meet for Bible study. So next time you're in airline, just shout praise the Lord and see what happens to the hostess. The captain might let you up on the deck or something. But you know, he says, and he has a very good point, Fergus Ryan, he says, on a tape I was listening to recently, he says, when I am flying and I go into cloud or mist or whatever, he said, I go on automatic pilot. And he said, that automatic pilot will take me out of the storm if I go on automatic pilot. He said, if I trust it, those instruments will take me through. He says, of course, it could flatten me on and get into problems. But he said, if I go on that automatic pilot and trust it, I'll come out of the cloud. I often feel like that up here. Sometimes the mists of understanding are difficult to go through. But I am assured, my dear friends, this night from the precious word of God, that this book here will feed you and hold you and inspire you and bless you and stand you in good stead in any storm. So I say, Lord, just keep me on automatic pilot and you bring me out of the cloud. And he always does. Always. But I don't find it, even as a preacher, easy to yield. You feel like saying, oh, let's do John 3:16 for a change. Or let's sing Jesus Loves Me, which is very nice and wonderful. But, see, you've got to face the fact that the wages of sin is death and corruption. But that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as you yield to your Lord and yield to him, what will happen? You get to know him better. Now, Paul put it very well to Timothy. You know what he said? He said, Timothy, son, lay hold on eternal life. So what does that mean? How do you lay hold on eternal life? Well, you see some guy there and he's got 16, 15, 20 stone. Come and say, excuse me, brother, if he's a brother in the Lord or whatever, or even a sister could be like that too. Well, not saying about that, but you could go up and say, excuse me, but have you ever thought of a little exercise? A little walk during the day, or, you know, exercise. What do I need exercise for? Sure, I've got muscles. You sure have, brother. You've got a lot of muscles. But you need exercise. Exercise. You need them. Keep yourself trim. Be able to move. Lift the tensions and burdens and so on. It's good for you. It profiteth. For a little. But godliness, of course, is profitable unto all things. And if you lay hold on eternal life, that means use the facilities available to you to get to know your Lord better. Lay hold on it. And what'll happen? Oh, then you'll start appreciating, if I go back to my illustration, the Montague Dawsons that you never saw before. And you might even see something in Van Gogh that you never imagined. And I love the story of Turner. There's a painting of Turner up there in the Ulster Museum, and I took our Norwegian friends, who will be leaving us tomorrow, and it's good to see them with us. I took them in to see it. And there's a painting round there of J.M. Turner called The Dawn of Christianity. And there's a wee Belfast man standing there who comes here on Tuesday night sometimes. And he comes from Ballymena. The Lord bless him. And he's standing looking at this Turner, and I'm showing these Norwegians this thing, and I'm looking at it, talking a wee bit about Turner. I said, you know about Turner? I said, Turner is a fantastic artist for light. He's brilliant on light and shade. And a lady once said, Mr. Turner, I don't see in the sunsets what you see in them. To which he replied, don't you wish you could, madam? Yeah? So I'm telling this story to our Norwegian friends, and I'm talking about Turner and light and shade, and this little man from Ballymena is standing over there with one of the attendants from the Ulster Museum. And what's he saying? He said, well, that's a lovely frame there. It's a lovely frame. And actually, it was a beautiful frame. And I don't want to exaggerate, but he went on about, it's a lovely frame. It's a beautiful frame. And I said, yes, it's a lovely frame too. Yes, it is a lovely frame. And the little man who was the attendant, he turned around and he says, do you know how much that's worth? I said, no. He says, that painting is worth $1.5 million. Well, it's a lovely frame. And, you know, there encapsulated, you know, was a lovely situation, wasn't it? Yeah? One man saw the frame, thought it was lovely, but he never knew it was worth $1.5 million between the frame. I think the man from Ballymena would have given him $1.5 million for the frame, maybe, rather than the painting, being a Ballymena man. But the fact is, the Lord bless you, fellas. But what I'm trying to say is, it was a glorious illustration of what I'm at, isn't it? Some people just see the frame. But those who really know about art know that when Turner started to paint that, and it's a fantastic thing, I recommend you to go and see it. It's still there. Because some fellas would like to sneak it out, I'm sure. But you know, it's got a painting and all the symbols of Moses pulling out and the light. It's called the Dawn of Christianity. It's a fantastic, fantastic thing. And you're able to stand there and really appreciate it. It's a wonderful truth that he's trying to present in light and shade. That some Christians, you know, dear help them, all they see is the frame. They go to a meeting and all they see is the frame. Well, there weren't many out tonight. Oh, there were more out tonight than there were last week. Oh, Jimmy was there and he's not going with Mary anymore. She's going with somebody else in the same meeting. That's all they see. And he went on longer than he did last week. Yes? And they see the trimmings of meetings. And I listen, often. Isn't it true? And sometimes I read the scripture and all I can see is the frame. And the Spirit of God is trying to show me the millions of worth that there is within that framework. Wonderful. If you know God, it shapes your moral and ethical standards. If you know God, it affects your response to pain and hardship. If you know God, it motivates you towards the future, and it gives you strength when you're tempted. If you know God, it keeps you faithful and courageous when you're outnumbered. If you know God, it enhances your worship and prompts your praise. If you know God, it determines your lifestyle and dictates your philosophy. If you know God, it gives meaning and significance to every relationship you have. It sensitizes your conscience, creates a desire to be obedient, stimulates hope to go on, enables you to know what to reject and what to respect while you're riveted to this planet Earth. It's the foundation upon which everything rests. Knowing God. It's not just getting out of hell and getting your sins forgiven and breaking bread and going to the odd prayer meeting or giving out the odd tract. Hey, mister, tonight Mrs., man, woman, young person, teenager. The gift of God is the very life of God that gives you the capacity to know God. So if you listen to your former master, that sergeant major, you're a fool. Listen to your new master and yield, and it'll bring fruit the like of which you never imagined. The people of God said.